was declaring and demonstrating Christ. And I thought I'd give you just a word of personal testimony as I come to our text today. I had the privilege of growing up in an evangelist home. My dad was a pastor, church planter, but what really defined him was an evangelist. It didn't matter where we were, grocery store, gas station, if we were just walking down the street, my dad was always watching and praying for somebody to share Christ with. And of course, that's a privilege to have such an example. As a pastor, he was always trying to encourage his congregations to follow his example and to be engaged in reaching their community with the good news of Jesus Christ. I grew up going out with him on Saturday mornings. It was in the days of what we call bus ministry. Now, some of you aren't familiar with that. Some of you might have heard about that who are of my generation. But it used to be the case that you would go out to certain neighborhoods in a town or community and invite people to come to church, and you would come back with a school bus that the church owned the next Sunday, the next day, Sunday morning, pick them all up, drive them to church, introduce them to people, get them in Sunday school, let them hear the gospel, and then drive them back home. And so bus ministry was one of the forms of outreach and evangelism. My dad particularly had a real heart for those the church tended to neglect. And so people who are really hurting and struggling in communities, we lived in a farming community at one point, and he really wanted to reach the migrant field workers who would come across the border from Mexico, work in the fields, and they had a housing development way on the outskirts, the other side of the tracks. So that's where he would take myself and others from the church on Saturday mornings. And I'd like to tell you at that young age that I had the same motivation and love for those people that my dad did, but it wasn't the case. But I was going just trying to be a faithful son. But it wasn't just bus evangelism that characterized the focus on outreach of the church in those days. It might be street preaching. My dad trained a lot of folks in his ministry over the years to go out and to do street preaching and share the gospel. Or probably the most common form of evangelism that the church was called to participate in was door-to-door evangelism. Now, these are all good things to do. But I watched over the years and realized that those forms of evangelism, the majority of church members did not really find themselves drawn to, confident about doing that, walking up to a stranger's door and knocking on it and saying, "I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ." And so the reality is a very small number, a minority of most church members were ever involved in what I would term event evangelism that particularly focused on these kinds of things, going to strange neighborhoods, going to door-to-door, going out on the streets. And yet there was a great sense, as I talked to people, as I got more involved in ministry over the years and calling people to evangelism, there was just a sense, no one questioned that it was a good thing to do or a necessary thing to do by way of the instruction from scriptures. I've never heard anybody argue that. But the reality is most people would say, I live more with a sense of duty and even guilt because I've tried my hand at those things. I don't enjoy them. I don't even experience much profit personally in seeing people come to faith in Christ. And as we have been focusing on this series, what we want you to know is the front lines of evangelism are not just in the Philippines. They're not just in the migrant at the gym. It's wherever God has ordained for you to have opportunities to engage with people and to live your life before them. God is sovereign. He's ordained every day of your life. He set you exactly in the center of his will. So the question we want people to ask is, how do I become an effective witness or a godly evangelist in the sphere of influence that God has set me in? Now, you can sign up for the outreach programs of Grace Church. That would be wonderful. Matter of fact, we've been encouraging you to do that and rotating our Bible studies through it. Even if it's uncomfortable, it's still worth doing to step out and trust the Lord. And I remember spending a summer on the streets in New York City, every single day, going out, passing out tracts, and talking to people. And it was uncomfortable for me as well. But I did remember on several occasions having the great privilege to stand on the threshold of eternity with somebody and see them commit their life to Christ. And I thought all my fears, all my concerns, really, they just faded away in that moment to say, this is the most significant thing I could do on this, in this life and on this planet, is to stand at the threshold of eternity and to share Christ and to see somebody cross that threshold into the family of God. And so what we want to encourage you to do in this series is to consider, how can I be faithful where God has set me? And where are those thresholds for eternity that I can be the means and the mouthpiece of God to see people take that step of faith and cross over and to become a member of the family of God? Well, because of so many people being uncomfortable and resisting kind of that highly programmatic and event orientation towards evangelism, there was a movement in the 80s towards what was termed friendship evangelism. Friendship evangelism. Some of you probably have heard that phrase. It's been repeated. And it was kind of a pendulum swing. Like, okay, we shouldn't just be out there looking for strangers that we don't know and sharing the gospel, and we don't like to do that much anyways. So let's take time and encourage people to pursue relationships and friendships with people so there's a natural context for sharing your life and the message of the gospel. And that's a good and wonderful thing, and we should all be doing that. But if I were to be honest in assessing that movement, what we witnessed over time is a lot of people focused on the relationship and never actually shared the gospel. They were just as uncomfortable sharing the gospel with somebody at Starbucks as they were of going out on the street and preaching the gospel. And so a lot of activity, events in the church that men's groups and women's groups would plan that were intended to be evangelistic and try to bring people in, rarely brought many unbelievers in. But then when you did get the courage to go out and spend time, it was easier to talk about the normal things of life and not the spiritual things of life. And so this has been an area of challenge for all us. So whether you're way over here on the heavy program and those event orientation where you're doing uncomfortable things, or you're over here with friendship evangelism, those two extremes, unfortunately, have missed the mark of following a biblical model of evangelism. And what we're going to see, and I've entitled again our sermon this morning, The Godly Evangelist Declaring and Demonstrating Christ. It's one thing to go on the streets and declare Christ, but those people don't know you. They haven't seen your life. They don't have any reference point for whether or not you're living out a godly life. Or the other extreme of some doing friendship evangelism, where it's all about just living a Christian life and hoping they'll ask you at some point. And you wait 2, 3, 4, 5 years hoping that they'll pick up on the idea that you're different. But honestly, few people in that case actually declare Christ. So you got people demonstrating and hoping somebody asks. You got a whole bunch of people declaring and very few people actually observing their life. But the biblical model that we've seen in our study in Titus and what we've heard taught in this series is a commitment to both declaring and to demonstrating Christ, and to do that in the context that the Lord has set you. We were blessed last week by Ben's sermon on Colossians 4, and that same theme is evident there, where he reminded us, first of all, to be committed to prayer. God's the one that works in the heart and opens up the door. But then notice in that text, and Ben did a great job explaining it, was once the door is open, what's our obligation? As he prepares a heart, to be prepared to what? To explain the mystery of Christ. To proclaim, to declare who Christ is and what he came to do. And then the text goes on, verses 5 and 6, said, as you do that, you need to conduct your life in a manner that's consistent with Christ's likeness. Okay? And this is what we saw even our study through Titus. If you go back, remember chapter 2, that emphasis on discipleship. There were many purpose statements that Nathan drew out of that chapter, so that statements. And those so that statements about living a godly life were that, okay, you would not bring reproach on Christ, that those who waged accusations against you could not validate their accusations against you, but to see that you really lived a life that was consistent with the message that you preached. And we're going to see that same theme today as we look at the text of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. I want you to read with me beginning at the start of chapter 2, verse 1. Our primary text is going to be verses 9 through 12 there. So let's begin reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What's Peter saying here? He said, a life that has genuinely been redeemed is a life that is going to be transformed in a way that is consistent with Christ. And that's his point now in the next few verses. Verse 4 says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So our context here, before we get to our primary text, is talking about the difference between true believers and unbelievers. True believers have submitted their life to the word of God. It's having a renewing and a transforming effect in their life so that they live differently than how they once lived. And then he uses this imagery of a temple being constructed, and a temple was a place for worship. And the cornerstone of the spiritual temple that God is building among his people is Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about the use of a cornerstone in the ancient world, if you think these wonderful images that you've seen maybe from Greece of temples and things like that, it was critical that the cornerstone and its dimensions were perfect so that the next stone brought alongside it had to align up exactly with it. And that's the imagery that Peter's using. He says God's building a spiritual temple for his glory and for his honor. And it begins with being like Christ. And for that temple to accomplish its purpose, to bring God glory, as he builds his church, is to see life after life after life align themselves completely with Christ. And if that's the case, it's going to be a sure foundation. And the purpose of that temple will be realized as a place that will stand strong and endure so that worship and honor to God will be accomplished. And so he's using this imagery here, and then he goes on to say, but for those who reject the gospel, who reject Christ as the cornerstone of their lives, that very stone is not going to be the precious thing that they value and align their life to. It's going to be the thing they trip over. It will be their downfall. Their rejection of Christ will be to the end of their destruction. And this is the reality for a believer who either finds life in Christ and aligns his life to Christ, or rejects Christ as an unbeliever and finds himself headed for destruction. And now we come to our text. And Peter, drawing a contrast between unbelievers who reject Christ, comes back to the believer and says, but you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, our purpose statement, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, let's step back for a moment and put this epistle in its larger historical context. Peter, more towards the end of his life and ministry, is acknowledging that because of the persecution against Christianity, the saints have been scattered abroad throughout the pagan idolatrous nations of the Roman Empire. He acknowledges that in chapter 1, to those who are scattered abroad. And this is a group of Christians who find themselves in a very hostile world. But Peter understands that God has called them for a purpose wherever he has set them. Whatever their circumstances are, as they are suffering the attacks, the criticism, the hostilities of unbelievers, that God has a purpose for them in those situations. And he says to them this purpose, verse 9, is that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The first purpose that we see here is that the church is called to declare Christ. And he is using language here that is being borrowed from the Old Testament. Peter, who understood the purpose of the nation of Israel, was familiar with the Old Testament, where you would find in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, a message given to Moses by God for the nation of Israel as they were rescued out of slavery. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, we read, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was appointed by God to be a light to the Gentiles. He had a purpose for the nation to see the message of salvation be extended through them, the blessing of redemption that we read in Genesis chapter 12. But because Israel bowed the knee to idols, they compromised their ability to actually fulfill God's purpose for them as a nation. How can you be an example and call pagan idolatrous people to worship the one true God when you bow the knee to the same gods they worship? When you participate in the same lifestyle of debauchery that they participate in? You can't do that. But God had assigned to the nation of Israel this wonderful and privileged responsibility. And we find in these four phrases some important doctrinal truths that define the church. The first, he says here, is that you are a chosen race. Peter is affirming the doctrine of election. God calls. Anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ has to recognize that we don't find our way to Christ in and of our own strength. It's been popularized to speak in terms of being seeker sensitive. There is no seeker of God apart from God seeking the sinner first. What you might observe is an outward expression of interest or curiosity or trying to find answers to eternal questions, but that is only a response to the work of the Spirit beginning the ministry of regeneration. And then when they hear the message that answers those eternal questions and the Spirit gives testimony that that is the truth of the gospel, he grants to them faith that leads to repentance. And so Peter's affirming this doctrine of election. God gets the credit. That's why, again, Ben's sermon last week was so important. What does Paul model? It's God who opens up the door. So God gets all the credit. And Peter, likewise, affirms that. But he goes on to say, not only are we a chosen people, we are a royal priesthood. And the theology or the understanding of what a royal priest was is obviously acknowledging the spiritual relationship between Christ as king, but also Christ as priest. And the theology of a priesthood is it's the ministry of reconciliation. What was the job of a priest? They were set apart in the nation of Israel. They were to be the ones who oversaw the sacrificial system so that when sinful men and women came and made their sacrifices, they were an instrument of God to bring those people to a place of confessing their sins and seeing the application of God's atoning work on their behalf. Being a priest is a privileged calling, privileged responsibility. But that imagery of priesthood is being applied to the church by Peter here and saying, you all are priests. So therefore, we have this ministry of reconciliation, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He goes on to say, though, that we're not just a chosen race, we're not just a royal priesthood, but we are to be a holy nation. If we're to fulfill our priestly role as mediators between sinful men and a holy God in this world, then we have to live lives in accord with God's character. This really is a reference to the doctrine of sanctification. The work that God is doing in renewing us so that we reflect his character in this world in a way that is consistent with the message that we preach and proclaim. And this last phrase is something that we should all treasure, a people for God's own possession. And this phrase, both in the Old Testament applied to Israel, having been brought out of slavery and now being brought in to the family of God, is the doctrine of adoption. Those of us today in the church have been adopted by God. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8. To know God as our Abba, Father, in an intimate and personal way. So there's rich theology here in these opening phrases that Peter is repeating, once applied to the nation of Israel, now being applied to the church. But the context of Peter's message is in our gospel ministry in this life. And so as we consider then what our obligation is, he goes on to make it very clear. If this is who you truly are, one who is aligning their life with Christ to see a temple of worship among God's people raised up in this world as a testimony, he says, this is your duty. Your duty is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim. See, friends, it's necessary to actually preach the gospel. You can do a lot of good works in this life. And I've made an observation today. It's become very popular in the young evangelical missions movement to be very active in good works, good things, feeding people, providing clean water, caring for orphans. The list goes on and on of things that are opportunities to display the heart of God. But all those hungry people you fed are still damned to hell if you don't tell them about Christ. Every one of those orphans that's being ministered and served is still damned to hell if they don't hear the message of Christ. Your friend at the gym or your neighbor that you meet at Starbucks is still damned to hell if you don't tell them about Jesus Christ. We can't avoid the clear instruction of Scripture that says we need to preach Christ. And so Peter makes the priority here and the emphasis to proclaim the excellencies of him. And this is a wonderful thing. What do we mean by excellencies, or what does Peter mean? Well, we're speaking about Christ. What are the things that are so true about who Christ is and what he did that are excellent? Well, let's just focus as to his work on the cross. Theologians say that it was on the cross the pinnacle of Christ bringing glory to the Father was accomplished. The pinnacle. He lived an amazing life. He preached the truth. He ministered to people who were broken. And so Christ both declared and demonstrated the character of God. Okay? And the message of the kingdom, but in his own sacrifice on the cross, the pinnacle of what was displayed is where we really understand the excellencies of Christ and the character of God. We want to talk about someone who laid down their life as an expression of love, and not just for a friend, but for an enemy. That's totally unlike the world. The world loves itself. What's unique about God is God loves even enemies. What did Christ do on the cross? Well, he extended mercy and grace so that forgiveness could be extended and peace made. Our God is a maker of peace where there's conflict and hatred and animosity, and particularly between his enemies and himself. Our God is a peacemaker. Our God is one who is characterized by mercy and compassion, and not at the expense of justice, because his holy standard, the law, is still necessary to uphold. And so Christ is the one who, yes, showed mercy and grace, but also upheld justice and the law, something none of us could do. And so Peter's saying, we're called to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And those of us who know him and love him and live in light of what he's extended to us, totally undeserved every day, how can we not declare? How can we not sing? How can we not celebrate and so desperately long for those who are lost and in darkness know him in the way that we know him? See, if we know him and we love him, then we want others to also know and love him. And we'll see in a moment that's exactly where Peter is headed in the text. Now, keep in mind, the author of this epistle, it was Peter who was there on the day of Pentecost, where he saw the fulfillment of Christ having also been present there when he heard the Great Commission. And watching Christ ascend, they waited in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. And on that occasion, Peter was the one who stood up and preached and witnessed that that gospel message was being translated in the ears and the hearts of people from all different languages. He was witnessing the fulfillment, the early days of the fulfillment of what Christ had promised in the launching of the Great Commission. It was Peter who, asleep on a rooftop in Joppa, heard a knock on his door and was met by those who'd been sent from a Roman centurion up in Caesarea, a man named Cornelius, not a Jew but a Gentile. It was Peter who went there, preached the gospel, baptized many from the household of Cornelius. It was Peter who was present with Paul there in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, affirming that Christ fulfilled the law. And therefore, as a result, we are no longer bound by the law. And that meant that these Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised because we're all one in Christ, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is the author of this epistle. Peter understood God's purpose for his church. And he says to the church, no matter where you're at, no matter how difficult the circumstances are, you're to declare, proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Now, preaching the gospel is essential. And it's not just from this text, but many others. But consider what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and following. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We must proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. This is the message that has been entrusted to us. Well, we could spend much more time looking at a number of texts of Scripture that affirm the necessity of teaching and preaching the gospel, but I want us to see here the second point. The church is not only called to declare Christ, the church is called to demonstrate Christ. We look again at verse 11. It says, beloved, speaking to believers, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Peter begins here by acknowledging that our identity has changed when we've come to faith. We are no longer citizens of any earthly kingdom or any individual nation. That might be our physical reality, We come from different nations, different ethnicities, different language groups. And Paul's writing to the church as it's been scattered throughout the nations of the known world at that time. And he says, but your new identity is you are citizens of heaven. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And so he uses this language in reminding the church, this is not your home. Okay? Your earthly identities are your secondary identities. You're primarily a child of God. And you live in light of your new citizenship. And that means that while you're on this earth, no matter where you abide, this is not your home. Therefore, you are an alien, a stranger. We would say an immigrant today. And what he's saying is we are journeying through this life. And in this life, we are going to be living our lives before others whose home is this world and do not know what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And so this is his instruction. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles? Here, it's not just Jew and Gentile. He's using the term Gentile in the broadest sense of meaning someone who is an idolater, a pagan, someone who is not a follower of the true God. And so he's saying, as you are living your life, you're sojourning among unbelievers, you're to keep your behavior excellent among them. Now notice, he's using the same term that he used earlier, where we are to proclaim or to declare the excellencies of Christ. Now what does he say? Your behavior needs to be excellent. He's purposely aligning godly behavior with the message of God, or the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ with a life that reflects and imitates Jesus Christ. Our life now as citizens of heaven are to be aligned with the values of the kingdom, the standards of God himself. We are to live a life that is excellent, and specifically in a way that is consistent with godliness and Christ-likeness. So here the church is called to demonstrate Christ. And why? Well, he says here, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, and they were certainly doing that against Christians, blaming them for all kinds of faults and harm and influence within the society. But they, because of your good deeds, as they watch your life, come to glorify God in the day of visitation. And he's making an association here. He's saying, don't just preach Christ, but if you live Christ, the result will be others will come to believe him, and they themselves will become followers of Christ, and that their lives then will also experience that renewing, sanctifying work that will bring glory to God. You know, we throw the term around quite easily and frequently. We need to glorify God. We go to work, and as a Christian, we're told that somehow we need to glorify God. And years ago, trying to shepherd university students through this question of going into the marketplace and whatever their major was and where God would lead them. How do you live a life as a testimony for Christ? And the only answer I heard to that question that we often provided was, well, just do your work to the glory of God. Well, the Bible tells us that, but what does it mean to do it to the glory of God? How do you glorify God? You glorify God, and according to what Peter's saying, is you live a godly life. Matter of fact, the term godly or godliness is so familiar to us, it's lost most of its meaning. When we say you're a godly person, what we should be acknowledging is, I see in your life the very things that I know to be true about God himself. And that's what Peter's affirming here. And he's saying, if you live this way, it will also provide opportunities to preach Christ. That's what he says in chapter 3, not too much later, verse 15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Your life itself will be an apologetic of the gospel. If God has the power to transform us to reflect character and nature in this world, then there's power in that gospel message. But not just that, as we live godliness, it validates the message of the gospel. How could we possibly be those who preach a wonderful message of reconciliation and peace and yet don't pursue the making of peace when there's conflict in relationships in our own life? How can we preach a message of mercy and grace and forgiveness when we don't demonstrate mercy and grace and forgiveness? And so we have to consider, what does it mean to live a life that demonstrates Christ? And what Peter's saying here is, you want to be a person of integrity, that you actually practice what you preach. And we know the outcome is, if we don't practice what we preach, the world is quick to rightly accuse us of being a hypocrite. And we lend them with our very lives an excuse to not believe the message and the power of the gospel to redeem and to transform a life. So why should we pursue unity in the church? Why should we pursue making of peace? Why should we demonstrate the one another's and love and serve and care for one another? Because the world's watching. Why do we pursue this in our homes and in our families? Why do we keep short accounts? So that we don't compromise our witness before a watching world. Now, just a few brief thoughts here. This idea of glorifying God and living a sanctified life is what we find in Scripture referred to as being an image bearer. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we are told that God created man in his image. Now, the idea of being an image bearer. We are not God. We are not told in Scripture that we were created to be God or little gods. We are human beings. But human beings were created with the ability to reflect the image of God. Theologians make a distinction between the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. There are things that are true about God that will never be true of you and I. We will never be omniscient, omnipresent, okay? Omnipotent. Those are things that are distinct about God. But the communicable attributes of God, God's what? His love and mercy and compassion and justice and kindness and the making of peace and on the list goes, right? Those are the communicable attributes of God. Man was made in such a way to reflect the image of God, to be godly. But because of the fall, when he rejected God to submit and to worship him first and to love himself, man then could not fulfill being an image bearer. He was a compromised image bearer. And thus, there was a need for the gospel. But please understand, the need for the gospel wasn't just to save. The gospel is also necessary to sanctify. And that's what God's great purposes. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, it's not just making converts, but what? Baptizing them. And what's the picture of baptism from Romans chapter 6? We've been raised in newness of life. We've died to our former way of living. So the profession that's made at baptism is, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. I have turned my back on the ways of the world, those things which are true of the fall and not true of God. I now, it being raised in newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to grow in holiness and godliness. And then the purpose of the church is to what? To teach them to what? To observe all that I have commanded you. To order your life, not just in knowledge, but in practice, in accord with the truth of God's word and the revelation of who God is. Brothers and sisters, we were saved to become reconciled image bearers. And that's what we do here at church, to be equipped, taught the Word of God, to be edified, to be built up, and then what? To evangelize. Too often in the church, those things are separated. The majority of people are focused on the equipping and edifying work as though it's for our own self-interest. But those things are necessary for the ministry of evangelism to be effective in this world. Yeah, we're called out of the world. That's what ecclesia, church, means. But we're also instructed to go back into the world and to live our lives in such a fashion that put Christ on display. And so we now are reconciled image bearers. And time doesn't allow us, but if you were to do a study of being an image bearer, you would see that throughout the scriptures, this is exactly what Christ did. John chapter 1 says that Christ came and took on flesh and revealed the Father to us. That's why we can look at the life of Christ in the Gospels and actually see the example that we're to follow. Or you can read the many texts of Scripture where we're instructed to be merciful or to show love just as the Father is merciful. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one, and here it is, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others. John MacArthur said in his book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, man is never more like God than when he forgives. Friends, as we consider our responsibility both to declare Christ and to demonstrate Christ, we're mindful of the Apostle Paul's words. And I skipped through a whole bunch of my notes, but let me just get to the end and share this with you. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is what? Is Christ. The greatest missionary that ever lived summed up his life ambition not only to preach, but to live Christ. There's a wonderful biography of a man named Robert C. Chapman. Alex Strauch has made many comments on that in a book called Agape Leadership. Now, I'll close with this. Chapman said, there are many who preach Christ, but not many who live Christ. My great aim will be to live Christ. Pray with me as we close. Father, as we consider this rich and wonderful privilege to be saved but also sanctified, we want to be those who are not guilty of invalidating the gospel message or unfaithful in declaring the message. Help us to understand, Lord, what your purpose is for us as sojourners and pilgrims. And Lord, wherever you've set us, let us be those who are characterized by prayer, stepping out in faith to both preach and live Christ. Lord, we don't know when you will return. There is a sense of urgency. There are those in our spheres of influence that unless someone tells them about Christ, they will not know him for all eternity. And so, Lord, go before us, open up those doors, strengthen us that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ and then conduct our lives in such a fashion that we walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.